Lord, we ask that you would speak through your servant today. You've given Brad a message. He and we believe that it's from you. We ask that you would speak to us through him. We ask that you would teach us something new about you, bring us into a better understanding of you, that we might be able to serve you and honor you better. We ask that you would loose his tongue and speak your words through him. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. How are we doing, Rick? We good? Check 1, 2. Yep. Awesome. Well, how are your New Year's resolutions coming along? Don't have any. I know we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but anybody do New Year's resolutions? Yeah? Kind of a why bother? Why don't people do New Year's resolutions again?
It's not the right time of year for me. It's not the beginning of anything because I'm in the middle of my school year.
Okay, middle of school year.
I'm going to do new things starts in September.
Yep. And, okay, so good. Some people, and also sometimes we're like, you know, working up toward the holidays, and then we kind of let loose during the holidays, so now it's like, yeah, I'm not ready to go back yet, right?
February 1st,
okay. What's that?
Whatever Lent is. I'll do it at Lent.
Yeah, start at Lent. That's what Lent's for, right? Fat Tuesday, and then you go for it, right? So why not, right? Cynicism. What does cynicism mean? You're so cynical, right? You're so cynical. I say right a lot. I was listening to the sermon last week, and it was like, yep, right. So what does cynicism mean?
Negative, jaded outlook.
Yeah. Where does that come from?
Experience.
But what kind of experience? Not just any experience.
Bad or poor prior experiences in something that is similar.
Right. Say again?
Hurt, pain.
Futility, trying really hard, not getting anywhere, the hamster wheel, no traction. Why bother? Yeah? I was thinking about preaching in, say, like Washington, D.C. How many of you guys would want to preach a sermon in Washington, D.C.? Maybe not. Maybe Harvard. Just go to the public square at Harvard and just start preaching, you know, the gospel. Yeah, slam the door in your face. We had an interesting situation yesterday. How do I do this? We're working out what soccer looks like in our family. And we're working out, my daughter plays club soccer, a lot of you guys know this, and she's just not as into it. And we're trying to figure that out. And we had this conversation yesterday, it did not go well. I came at it. She thought I was angry at her. I wasn't intending to be, but I was feeling this frustration of being able to communicate. So we're watching the soccer game yesterday, and they're losing, I think maybe 10 to nothing, something crazy. 10 to 1 was the final, something along those lines. But that's not just yesterday. That's every game we go to. And we're just like, why would we do this to these kids? So a couple months ago, we went to a soccer game and she was playing and like every kid was like at least a head taller. And there's this one particular moment, all this happens, you know, they bump a little bit, you know, 10-year-olds are knocking each other around and stuff. And it's kind of interesting. They don't have full control over their bodies. So that all by itself is interesting. But she has the ball and she's going and these two Amazons just crushed her, right? Quinn sandwich. And she spilled out all over the place, right? And, you know, like, it, you know, and she fought hard. That was a, you know, she played pretty well that game. And she gets in the car, and she just was bawling. Just bawling. And it was heartbreaking. It was a good, good moment, you know, to be able to kind of be with her and hang out and connect with her. But ever since then, she gets in the car after a game. They lose. She's like, meh. It's like she lost her mojo. She lost her heart. She gets out there. She plays. She played a good game yesterday, right? But she's just kind of so-so. And so what we've kind of decided to do is we're just going to let her play recreational soccer. Like we're just going to, you know, this doesn't make any sense. They kind of recruited her up there, and it was fine, and it was fun, and it was interesting to try it out. So nothing wrong with that. But we just, you know, we just tried to work with her yesterday and just the realization she doesn't really want to be that next level soccer player. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we're trying to kind of chew her all these different ways to kind of come at it. Well, the thing is, I started thinking about that, and we, like I said, we had this conversation, and I'm always kind of praying through when I'm getting ready to preach, like, what's the providence here? What is God saying? And I really thought, how apropos is it that the North American church treats the gospel like recreational soccer? Right? The North American church. I'm not saying necessarily here, although let the Lord speak to you, of course. But I'm saying that we go into it and we're not really interested in being transformed. We're kind of there for the show. We like our particulars and we go shopping and pick our favorites. You know, we talk about this all the time. You know, like one of the sad parts about Mariners is it you feel like a lot of people are just sort of there for the audience, right? They come a little bit late and they leave a little bit early. And, you know, I get that that happens probably at most churches, and, you know, it's just, but the, you know, I'm not the only one talking about this. Eugene Peterson does a lot of work on this, talking about how just, you know, we are the most educated society of all time. And the highest read periodicals are the TV Guide, back when we had TV Guides. He's dead, so this is old. But TV Guide and a close second was Reader's Digest. All of that education is expended on those things. And he talks about that with the freedom of religion. He wouldn't want to live anywhere where the religion, where, you know, our freedoms weren't, you know, to go anywhere we want. But what do we do with that when we go? And how cynical has that built up? I just think that there's a cynicism that's pervasive throughout our society. And I don't know if it's because we've gotten crushed, although I do believe that to some degree. I think we've gotten, sometimes we have too many choices, so that's an element of it. But there's this breakdown. I'm not making any New Year's resolutions because I know I'm going to go eat donuts tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? It's just, I know it. So, right? So, or maybe, you know, you make it sort of tongue in cheek, you know, like, I'm going on, you know, but it's just, it doesn't have any traction or any grip to it. And it's hard when you want to sit there and say, you know what, this Jesus thing is real. It's for real. And you're talking to your friends and you're engaging your friends, but we are sort of relegated to make it a just another one of the items off of the buffet list. Right, you can't make it the thing. You got to sort of back off and make it sort of couch it in just another one of the great ideas. Of course, we're going through Acts, and Paul has the same problem. He's got to deal, first of all, with himself. You know, he got pretty sandwiched in Thessalonians, didn't he? Last week we saw how in Thessalonica he goes and he preaches and they, you know, start a riot around him. And then he goes and Berea, that's right, Berea. And they're really responsive to him. And that was, you know, probably encouraging. I'm guessing there's a responsiveness and people are engaged and they're going for it. And then what happens? The Thessalonians come down and start another riot and wreck it. So now he's been, you know, medevaced, what do we call it, extracted, and he's now in Athens. And he sits there in Athens and he looks around, and in chapter 17, if you want to open your Bible, the suspense is building, the pregnant pause. But he's frustrated. And he's provoked. And it says in chapter 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now I start thinking about, okay, so what's idols, right? What are idols? What are some idols in our society? Things we worship. You know what? Yeah, let me give you the definition that Tim Keller gives, and then we can have a little bit more like that. Sorry. Okay, so in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he answers what an idol is. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Okay? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So it's finding love in all the wrong places. It's where do we get our stability, our subsistence, right? So with that being the question, what are some of the idols in our society? Money. Social media likes, for sure, right? You guys seen the movie Ron Gone Wrong?
Yeah.
Like, you don't exist if you don't have social media likes. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah, Hero?
Or, like,
for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, image. So you want to be like that because it'll make you something. It'll make you something other than going to God for making you something. You said something. Perfect. Sports figures, right? More people are back on the sports field, percentage-wise, by far, than are back in the church. By far, the percentages, the ratios. Sports, huge. Anything else?
Comfort.
I like comfort. I like my comfort food. That can be an idol, for sure. Yeah. Politics. Getting into politics, Americanism or nationalism and these kind of things in an inordinate way, okay? I'm not suggesting. We talked a little bit about last week. I'm not saying don't, you know, be patriotic. But, you know, when it becomes an idol, when it takes over the place where God's supposed to sit. These are all examples. There's many, many, many more. And Paul is disturbed by this. He's probably a little annoyed just generally going into the situation. So he's already wrangled. But this gets him. And so he starts to do something because Paul is one of those guys that he just sort of sits he's a bystander, right? He just sort of sits back and what? No. He gets involved, right? He's got to get involved. And so he jumps in. And he looks at these idols. And, you know, the idols, they're man-made. They're manageable. It's a couple things I wrote down. They help because we are now the center of the universe, right? We get to control that. That's very helpful for us. We like our independence in that way. We like to be our own gods. So in Athens, there was more idols per square inch than any other place in Greece, right? Like it was easier to meet an idol than it was a person, a human being. And Willimon says that quote came from Barclay. But Willimon says that the Athenians never met an idol that they couldn't worship. You know, they were just like it was all over the place. But God is the wonder. With an idol, you can control it. You don't have to get lost in mystery. You don't have to surrender to God and His plans. And I wrote down woundedness, but just stuckness is another idol for us. And we don't really know why. It doesn't say, I have guesses on why Paul was distressed or disturbed. But today's world, everything is more important. And it's expressed in a lack of engagement, an apathy, a standing back. But there's something about this that got him. And so in verse 17, he argues in the synagogue. He gets involved with the Jews and the devout persons and also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, the Epicureans, they did not believe in judgment or afterlife. So this is all you got. This life is all you got. Make the best of it, right? And then the Stoics, that they thought that God was in everything. And they tried to work out everything by having good reason and self-control. So they tried to manage everything in that way. So these are a couple of the primary characters, you know, putting forth these idols. And these Stoic philosophers debated with them. And some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Or what is this seed picker, was the idiom? Seed picker is like this guy that comes along and he gets all of these just ideas indiscriminately. He just kind of grabs whatever is out there. He's kind of random. He sort of gets accused of being random and indiscriminate. Indiscriminately coming up with all these ideas. In verse 19, I'm sorry, so the Epicurean, the philosophers debated with him. What does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. Any of you guys have a little Bible note on that, by the way? Who else was accused of that? Anybody know? Socrates. Oh, probably, right? Socrates was also accused of this about 400 or 500 years prior. This was because he was telling of the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the... you want someone with the pronunciation for me, please? Aero, Areopagus? Gropagus, that's it. That's the one. And asked him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. So they're not necessarily interested so that they can be part of it. They're interested in what it is. Yeah? And one of the interesting things, I loved Willimon, he's talking about this. He says, you know what? We don't have paradigms for something new. If we can't categorize it, if we can't place it, it's really hard for our minds to get around it. He says, what if the good news is good simply because it's news? Simply because it's not something that fits well in your paradigm. Resurrection doesn't fit well in their categories. And as you know, we mentioned Socrates, he lost his life defending promoting these foreign divinities. He lost the argument. Now, one of the best speeches in all of the New Testament is about ready to come up. A lot of times you'll hear people build entire classes on how to preach based on this speech. There's elements to it. So what are the elements of a good speech, of a good gospel presentation? I wrote them down here for you. Start where they are. Try and start where people are, right? Get them on the bus. Get them going. Try and find common ground, something we can all relate to. And then build bridges to the gospel. That's like what they teach in all of the things. And it's funny, well, we'll get to that in a minute. It's funny that they use this speech for how to do it in church. So listen to this. He stood there, Paul stood in front of the Areopagus. Did I get it right? Close enough. And he said to the Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, and I found among them an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. So they're going to, just in case they missed one, right? They've got them all, and they've got this one just in case they missed it. They're covering their bases. I remember there's a group of people going to Vietnam, and a guy had like a necklace on, and he had like a Star of David, a cross, a crescent moon, like all these different things. Dude, like, what do you believe in? He goes, dude, where we're going, I can't afford to take any chances. You know, I got to get them all covered. So he tells them this, right?
What war was that?
Vietnam War. So he's got all these different. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's independent from us. He doesn't need us. We don't like that either, do we? Since he himself goes to all mortals, life and breath and all things, from one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that he would search for God, and he perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and we have our being. He's quoting them by saying that. That's a quote from them. And as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, he ought not to think of the deity like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of the mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the whole world judged in righteousness by a man he appointed. He's got them on their, he's brought them in. He's referencing their people. He's, trying to build the bridges. He's connecting with them. They're all like there. They're tracking with him. And then he introduces what? A category that they can't get their head around. And the whole sermon comes to a screeching halt. He says, and of this, he is given assurance by to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection from the dead, some scoffed. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. And at that point, Paul left them. Some of these guys think this is it, right? This is the whole world. There's no judgment. We can live how we need to make it through. Happiness is just being free from that sort of sadness to them. But then Paul comes in here and says, no, wait a minute. There is a judgment. There's accountability. The way that you live your life matters. How you interact, how you engage. And they're like, whoa. No. Short circuit. It doesn't compute. And then the resurrection from the dead, that throws them off. And they don't know how to place that. They don't know what category to put it in. The fact that you and I could be raised from the dead, that we have life, that we could screw all of it up and God could redeem all of it. That doesn't fit in our paradigm. It doesn't fit. When you come to church, it doesn't fit to go like, I am going to put my sin down and I am going to walk out of here new. That doesn't make sense to our society. And it sure doesn't make sense to these guys. We are free. We are free because of the gospel and because of the resurrection. And these guys just sort of belch. Eh. Whatever. C.K. Chesterton talked about analogy. You know how Jesus always taught an analogy and trying to help people understand and give people categories. He says, you tell them once, it's like this, doesn't work. You tell them again, like this, doesn't work. Tell them a third time, they don't get it. Well, they're not going to get it. Right? He's just like, and Paul's like that. He just, forget it. I'm leaving. Not going to bother. Not going to waste my time. I think this is so true for the Western church historically. We are so difficult to be moved by the gospel, to be moved into action, to be moved into transforming action. I've sat in staff meetings where people would argue for limitations. You know, some of you guys are going to go to Awaken, right? There's an exercise in there, and you're going to be in there, and you're going to have some conversation, and you're going to be working some stuff out, and you're going to learn to listen to, am I really stepping into transformation, or am I just arguing for my comfort and my limitations? We don't deal with the content. We deal with what we like, what's known to us. Stepping out into the unknown is quite fearful. And we resist it because we're cynical and we've been hurt and we've been burned by it over and over and over. Adam used to talk about, Adam Ayers, you remember Adam? Those people, everybody, I don't think nobody, used to talk about setting up lightning rods, right? You come and you be sacramental. You show up into church and you be sacramental. You be the lightning rod so that if the Lord strikes you, transformation can occur. It's not just some sort of like exercise in mental gymnastics. And this is what Paul is doing. He's setting these people up and he's trying to bring them to a place where they would say, hey, who is this God? Can he get them across that line? Can he set up and let lightning strike and let the Lord redeem them and transform them? But instead, the mystery gets lost. The content gets lost. Comfort wins. There's no sacrifice or shared vision. His sermon hits all of the marks. All of the marks. That's why I think it's funny that they use this for sermon building in college, right? You know, it's like it hits all of the marks and it does nothing. It doesn't even move the needle. One thing I like about Paul, though, is he's just been run out of all these cities and he's all like, you know, you got to be frustrated by this, I would think. And so, but he goes for it again. He throws, and he's going through the kitchen sink. He's grabbing everything he can get a hold of, just throwing it all at him. He doesn't let it deter him. Willimon talks about this guy. He was meeting with the Duke football player. They were coming up on Lent, and he's talking to him. He says, "You didn't make it to church." He says, "Well, I don't, you know, why would I go to church?" Well, you know, like, we're coming up on Lent. You know, Duke football is not very good. So he's like, "Well, you know, we're going to talk about, you know, things that might encourage you when you're feeling downtrodden and cast out, you know, like things that might actually help you in your current state." And he's like, "Well, I've been to church. I grew up in church. And when I went to church, you know, I'm in college now. There's some things I want to do, right? There's some things that I've been doing. And I'm not really looking to change doing those things." He said, "Maybe in my senior year I'll come and kind of get serious about life, but right now I've got stuff to live." And Willimon's talking to him, and he laughs, and he goes like, "So let me get this straight. You don't want to come to church because you might get transformed, right? You might have to give up who you are and be somebody different." He's like, "Well, yeah, that's about it." He goes, "It's the best time, the best conversation I've had with somebody about, don't come. If you don't want to change, if you don't want to be transformed, if you don't want to be, you know, sacramental to the Lord, then don't bother. Don't bother. It's not an exercise in mental gymnastics." If you want to slip over to Jonah 3 for a second. I actually lost it. I didn't put the marker in it, so give me a second. There it is. I remember having a conversation with someone after I took over the lead pastor. And, you know, I was reminded that I'm going to have to change to do this job. And I'm sure I've resisted it. I know I have. I've resisted over and over different ways. But at the same time, I've done a lot of opportunities to try and see if the Lord would strike lightning and make me different. I make these, they're not New Year's resolutions, but I all the time, "God, this time make it work. This time make it permanent. Consistency is not my game. We know this, yeah? But the Lord meets me in it over and over, and I'm gracious to him, and he's gracious to me, and that's awesome. But I was reminded that I need to change. And I'm like, "Yeah, I do. You're right. But it occurs to me later, I've been preaching to you guys for, what, 3-4 years. I am not, 5 years? I'm not replacing somebody. We are replacing Adam. That means you have to change too. You have to be willing to get in there and do something different when you show up for worship and expect God to be transformative in your life and let the gospel be alive." And for the most part, well, we'll get to that. Jonah chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So that Jonah set out, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city. And 3 days walk across, Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's walk. And he went into the city, and he cried, 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Right? God's going to come, and you're doomed. Well, remember, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Does anybody remember the story? He set off to Tarshish. He went a different direction and was totally disobedient to God. And so God comes, he gets the big fish, sends him on there, spits him up on the shore, and tells him to go again. So now he's quote-unquote obedient. But Eugene Peterson says this guy is worse in his obedience than he was in his disobedience. Because he goes in there barely grumbling, hoping, as we find out later in the text, that he would smite these people, right? Like, he's hoping that God will just rip this place apart, turn it into a parking lot. He not only wants lightning, he wants the whole enchilada, like the whole thing leveled like a nuclear bomb or something. But a problem came here in verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. And everyone, great and small, put sackcloth on. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and he removed his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. No human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything, and they shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. And human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. And all shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence, and in their hands, who knows, God may relent and change his mind and may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said that he would brought upon them. And Jonah's pissed, right? Like, so he goes, sorry, I just said that, didn't I? But he was very displeased. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, this is not what I said. Is this not what I said while I was still on my own country?" That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God. He's being sarcastic. I'm being moved by it. I don't know what to do with this. This is not how I drew the sermon up. But I think it's important for us to hold on to that and recognize that even in our worst, angry, frustrated moments of trying to shake people alive, that God is gracious in spite of that. People might hear in spite of it. This is not the way that it's drawn up to preach. You don't go in there bitter and upset. Brad. I am sorry. For so many of you that have felt my anger and frustration and bitterness. This is not the sermon.
But God.
But God, who is great in mercy. And I do love you guys. And I do know that if, I know people have left, and maybe they've blamed me. Okay, maybe not maybe, but absolutely. But I also know that if they stayed, they would have been transformed. I know that we can be transformed. It's not about the messenger, although that helps, yes, but it is about him, the message. For I knew that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, Lord, please take my life. Well, I don't need to read more. He just gets pissed off, and then he sits under a tree. I said it again, sorry. And he sits under a tree, and the tree grows up, and he's all back into his comfort, and then the sun comes and melts the tree, and then he's angry at God again. And the thing ends in a very great moment. And God just said basically this: why are you so angry? Verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. Woe is me. Allie, you're laughing and that's making me... That's okay. It's good to be honest, right? We try. And the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow it. And it came into a being in a night and perished in the night. And I should not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right from left, and also their animals. I get convicted by that, obviously. I relate. But I can't help but wonder how we hold ourselves back because of our own bitterness and our own frustrations. We didn't build this church. We didn't take it away. It's not ours in that sense, but we're to care for it. We're supposed to do our best. And I know the Lord sees you. And I know that even in your frustration and when you're on the other end of whoever yelling at you, right? I know that he sees you. I know he sees me. This great, great comfort to know that I have not been put up. So that God could mock me. He's not malicious. He's growing me up. He's growing you up. And he's growing us up through the gospel that transforms us. So Jonah, success or fail? It's hard to tell, right? Paul, success or fail? If you want to turn back over, you might already be ahead of me on this, but it's pretty cool. Just to repeat it, verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again on this." This is where it gets good. At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, Areopagite, whatever her name is, or his name is, and a woman named Demarius, and some others with them. In many ways, if you want to look at this as like a overarching thing for us, you are the few that believed. You're the few. You're part of the group. Anybody that hears my voice, anybody that hears wants to be a part of this little community that just keeps plugging along. You get to be that little strand, just that little bit. But I just want to encourage you, charge you, that this is not an exercise in just showing up and just kind of participating in Western American church. Come here to be transformed. Come here to know that God loves you. Come here to see his love make you new. Do another resolution just for the heck of it. In his name, not just a New Year's resolution, but God, what would you have me give? And put it out there again. And let lightning strike and just see what happens. Let's put away our cynicism, if we have any in this group. Because you're the ones that made it. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you haven't abandoned us. I thank you that you're alive. I thank you that you make us alive. Give us strength of heart. Give us courage like Paul. Let us throw the kitchen sink at the world. Say, this is where transformation is. Use the little church, impact the big church. Teach us to follow you. Abandon. Teach us to love. In your name. Amen. One of the things that's cool about where we're at is we're shuffling some things around. A year ago, we installed Ken Ott into the diaconate, and he pinch hit. He stepped in. We were in kind of a bad spot, and he was able to do it, and he agreed to a year, and we were able to honor him. How many times can we say that? We did what we said we were going to do. Woo! But part of how we were able to do that is Janet has so much stepped into the role as church administrator. She loves the church. She loves this church. She's got vision for this church. She's testified already many times about how this church brought her back to life in some ways, gave her hope in a time and a season that she needed it. And then she's stepping in to give us hope in a time and a season where we might need it. So we're going to install you. So I don't know, do we decommission him first? How do we do that? Yeah, let's pray you out of here. So come on up. Okay. Yeah. So you're going to be off the hook. We want to keep you as a deacon, if you'll do that. We want to keep you as a member, if you'll do that. But we want to take that off you and let you just be a little more, hopefully, free in that. And we thank you so much for doing what you did. God, please reward your servant for doing good. Bless him. Anoint him. Give him vision, hope. Continue to remind him how much you love him. That he is included. Bless him, bless him, bless him. Speak comfort. Speak wonder into him. Let him come alive in ways that maybe he's never had alive. Or at least remind him of things that you've had for him for all the way back when you first called him. Just give him joy. Give him hope. Give him courage. Most of all, just give him grace and love. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Bless you. All right. See if we do it right. I'll hand you that. Just because it seems like we're making this up as we go along doesn't mean we're not, first of all. And second of all, doesn't mean the Lord won't meet us in it. Oh, thank you. It's a liturgy for serving others. O Christ, who made himself servant of all, I would set my heart and my affections upon you and upon you alone, for I can only serve others. Why don't you come on up, Janet, because I'm talking to you. I know you're over there. So with that, I'll start over. O Christ, who made himself the servant of all, I would set my heart and my affections upon you and upon you alone, for I can only serve others rightly when such service is undertaken from the first to last as an act of devotion offered to you. In serving you, I am freed from my need for the praise of others. God, you live that out so good. So that even if my kindness are shed from sacred hearts as rain from a sloped tin roof, my joy will not be dimmed. For I will know that you have received and remembered each sacrifice and reckoned it as love rendered unto you. May that be true. So let my love be sincere and let my service be fearless, O Lord. I would serve in imitation of you who poured out your life for me. I would serve knowing that your spirit is ever at work in the lives of those I serve, ever calling, ever drawing, ever seeking to soften hearts encased in fear and disappointment and anger and idolatry. So let my kindness and sacrifice fall like warm shafts of sunlight on icy ground. I cannot know the end of another person's story. Our lives so often only briefly intersect. So let me be content to minister regardless of visible outcomes, trusting in the small mercies I will extend. Trusting that the small mercies I extend will be woven into the larger theme of redemption at work in the lives of others as you woo them to yourself, drawing their hearts by graces offered and shaping my own heart too. In this process of learning to serve well, and by learning to serve well, learning to love well. Amen.
Going to be reading back.
about the deacons from 1 Timothy. This is written with he. However, we as a church do believe that women can serve as deacons, as elders, including the lead role specifically of deacon at this time. So please hear that as I read it. I'm still going to read it in the original or in the original English. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's us. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, and was taken up in glory. Janet fulfills these references. I'll speak to that as the lead elder. The others have vouched as well for Janet's standing, as can all of you here in this church. So,
yeah.
Thanks. And welcome.
Want to come pray? If you're welcome. Either, yeah, both. Either or both. You want to join us? Janet, we install you both as deacon and in lead as lead deacon in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we lay hands on you, we testify to the work that God is in doing in you and has done in you and has equipped you to do. God, we set Jan up in a sense, lightning rod. Again, just let her be struck by you. Let her come alive in ways that she never thought possible, in ways that she never dreamt, or even maybe ways that she was reminded of from being young when she was first called by you. Renew her, purify her, strengthen her, superpower her to do things, in your name and for your glory. Make that prayer be true. We recognize you and we thank you so much. We thank you for vision. We thank you for grace in her life. We love you in your name. Amen.
Amen.
This is a poem. It's called Longing, a poem by John Donahue. Blessing be the longing that brought you here and quickens your soul with wonder. May you have the courage to listen to that voice of desire that disturbs you when you have settled for something safe. May you have the wisdom to enter generously into your own unease, to discover the new direction of your longing wants that you take. May the forms of your belonging in love, creativity, and friendship be equal to the grandeur of the call of your soul. May the one you long for also long for you. May your dreams gradually reveal the destination that you desire. May a secret providence guide your thought and nurture your feelings. May your mind inhibit your life and the sureness with which your body inhibits the world. May your heart never be haunted by ghost structures of old damage. I'm going to read that again. May your heart never be haunted by ghost structures of old damage. And may you come to accept your longing as divine urgency. And may you know the urgency with which your God longs for you. In his name, go in grace. Serve our Lord.